All right, go ahead and open up your Bibles if you would to... Oh, does anybody need a Bible? Anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, okay. And once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 4. And as we've been going through the book of Romans, we saw in Romans chapter 3 where Paul shared something that must have appeared radical, almost heretical to his readers, as he said, salvation does not come from keeping rules and regulations, from trying to be good little boys and girls, from trying to be mystical or spiritual. He said, but salvation comes by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. So his readers at that time must have maybe wondered, well, if salvation is apart from the law, it has nothing to do with the law, what was the purpose of the law? Why was the law even given? Well, it's said that there was a Hindu philosopher who spent 10 years in silence, trying to really see the truths of the world and his way and all those things. But he came out after 10 years to a religious retreat, and he stated that the whole world runs by the Ten Commandments. Now, if a Hindu made such an observation about the Ten Commandments, how could Paul say salvation comes not through the law or as a result of the law? Well, he could do so because he contended that the sole reason the law was given, the only reason the law was given, was to show people that they are depraved, they're despicable sinners, and in desperate need of a Savior. That's why the law was given. Paul insisted, we're not voiding the law. We're not voiding it in any way. Rather, we're fulfilling. We're fulfilling the very reason for which it was given, to make you and I see the need of a Savior and to drive us to His grace. His grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what drives us there, is the understanding of the law, that we can't keep it. So after arguing theologically in chapter 3 that justification and salvation come simply by believing, Paul now starts to make his point here in chapter 4 through history. He starts to give a couple of examples of men from history. He'll use Abraham and David that we're going to refer to today and see how they were justified and what took place there. So let's pick it up in Romans chapter 4 in verse 1. Paul says, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And so at first Paul appeals to Abraham, the father of the Hebrews family racially. He was the father of Hebrews. The Hebrews took pride in saying, we're Abraham's children. He was Father Abraham to them. And so he starts out using the example of Abraham and the father racially. And he says he has something to boast about, but not before God. Not before God. And then he goes on in verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So he quotes from Genesis 15:6, that Abraham simply believed God, and it was accounted unto him, as righteousness. So was it when Abraham left Ur, this real city of sophistication and wealth, was it when he left there that God declared Abraham righteous? No, it wasn't when he did that. Was it when Abraham took his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice to God? Is that when God declared him righteous? No, it wasn't then. God declared Abraham righteous when Abraham simply believed him. Simply put his trust in him, he relied on him, he clung to him, he had an unswerving confidence in him. Pistevo in the Greek, that's what believe means. He believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So when is man saved? It's not when he follows God's call obediently or even offers himself sacrificially. But it's like Abraham when he simply says, I believe you. I believe what you say is true, that I'm righteous in Christ Jesus, that my sins, past, present, and future, are all forgiven. That's when man gets saved. And it's interesting, it says, I believe it, I believe you, I believe what you say is true. Well, if we believe what he says is true, we should do it. We should act upon it. But see, so often we will read the word and we'll read something and the Holy Spirit will say, you know what, you're involved in that and it's not really good for you. You need to stop that. Well, I believe in you, Lord, but I don't believe you really want me to stop that. I believe I really enjoy that, Lord. I don't want to stop that. I'm going to continue that. See, when we continue in the things that we know the Holy Spirit says are not right for us to do, then we're not justified in that because we're not receiving that forgiveness. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later as well. So it's not when man follows God obediently or even gives himself sacrificially. And so when Paul told that to all of these Hebrews at this point, and they knew the scriptures very well, Paul's telling them, think about it. He says, Abraham was not pronounced righteous when he was doing something spiritual or even sacrificial. He was pronounced righteous when he simply believed God and believed his truth, believed his word. And then verse 4 goes on. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So in other words, he's saying if Abraham had been pronounced righteous because he left Ur, doing that act of obedience, or because he was willing to sacrifice his son, then he would have been given salvation as a reward. His salvation, he would have earned it because that justification and righteousness came through that. See, God would have been paying off a debt to Abraham. But Paul's argument is that it was nothing. It was nothing Abraham did or didn't do other than believe what God said was true. And that justified him, just as if he'd never sinned. Just when he believed what God said was true. So too, if any of us are attempting to work our way into God's favor, either prior to or subsequent to salvation, then if we're doing that, thinking that, then we're thinking God owes us justification. You owe me that, God, because I've been so good. I've done so well. Whenever we subconsciously think, now, Lord, I prayed a whole bunch this morning, so I know it's going to be a great day today. Because I prayed so much. Well, the implication of that is we're saying to the Lord, Lord, you owe me a good day now because I gave you some time this morning. And that nullifies grace when we have that kind of attitude. When we're thinking goes that direction, it nullifies the grace of God. See, God will not be a debtor to any man. He won't owe us anything, ever. That's why there will be no boasting in heaven. Paul said, you know, Abraham had reason for boast, but not before God. There will be no boasting in heaven at all, not in regard to our salvation or with regard to any other blessing that God pours out into our lives. A lot of times we forget that and we think it's because of our great faith, our prevailing prayer, our diligent works, or our dedicated devotion that God has blessed our life. He's blessed us because we've been so faithful, man. We've just done everything right. See, it's a hard thing for me to realize and to really think about, but it's so true. In my own life, I've seen that some of the greatest blessings have came in my life and were flowing through my life in times where I had not been as good in prayer. I'd not been as strong in my faith. I'd not been where I should be or doing what I should have been doing. But God's blessings during those times, they came as times to remind me that everything comes from the Lord anyway. Everything comes because of grace. Everything. Unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. That's what comes our way. And when we're lacking on our own strength and we still receive those blessings, it allows us to create a heart that wants to love the Lord. In a heart that wants to love Him and worship Him rather than a tendency to say, if I've accomplished this with 3 hours of prayer, what would happen if I prayed for six? You know, am I saying we should never pray? Of course not. But the thing about it is, if you're praying to earn a reward, give it up. If you're trying just to please God for making you look better or feel better. But if you're praying because you enjoy the Lord, you enjoy Him and you are amazed at His goodness to you because you want to participate with Him in what He's doing here on earth, because you love Him and you want to spend time with Him, because you're thankful for Him and you want to be close to Him, if that's why you're praying, pray, 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 pray. And then pray some more because of that love you have for Him. See, if you get up at 3 o'clock tomorrow morning to pray in order to fulfill an obligation, God won't be impressed one little bit by it. But if you get up at 3 o'clock in the morning just to enjoy Him, He'll be blessed. He'll be blessed by that. Just, Lord, I just want to spend time with You. I just want to acknowledge You as my Redeemer, my Savior. See, the man, the woman, or the congregation that truly understands the salvation is all about grace, they find themselves praying, worshiping, studying, witnessing, not because they're trying to earn God's blessings, but because they're responding. They're responding to the One who's already been so, so very good to them. It's just a response. It's a natural outflow of realizing how much God has done for us, that we're doing those things back for Him out of that love He's already shown to us. So verse 4 said, not to him who works the wages are counted to him as grace, but a debt. And then verse 5 starts out and says, but to him who does not work, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly. So here again, who does the Lord justify? Who gets blessed? Not the Pharisee. Not the Pharisee who was in the temple saying, oh God, look at me, look how much I pray, look how much I give. Versus the tax collector in the back said, Lord, I'm a sinner. Just out now, just opening up his heart, says, I don't have nothing to offer You but my heart. See, it's the one that realizes that we're worthy of nothing. That's the one that God justifies. That's the one that God blesses so much. And so, but to him who does not work but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, and it goes on, verse 5, his faith is accounted for righteousness. It's not the one who has faith in faith. And a lot of times as believers, we can do that. We can grow old in the Lord. Versus maturing in the Lord. Growing old in the Lord means, oh, I've been walking with the Lord so long and I know all this and I know all that. We start to have faith in our own faith. It's not about that. It's about the one who has faith in the goodness and the provision and the loving kindness of the Lord. He's the one that's righteous in God's eyes. That we just know it's all about God. It's all about Jesus. Such is the one who the Father says, because you're not trying to earn my favor or earn my blessing, because you're just believing who I am as the justifier of the ungodly, He says to that person, I pronounce you righteous. Remember, Corinthians says, He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Remember I talked about being in Christ last week and how we come out from the world and come into the body of Christ under His headship, being led and directed by Him. That's when we're righteous. That's when we put on His robe of righteousness, not our own, because our righteousness, Isaiah says, is as filthy rags. So Paul starts out referring to Abraham, the father of the Hebrews, racially. Now he switches to the next example he gives here. Look at verse 6. He starts out, he says, just as David. So he switches from Abraham now. In addition to Abraham, he brings out big guns number 2, saying the idea that what matters is not the rules and the regulations of the law, but rather simply believing in God and having confidence in Him is not new. Paul's saying, now he's going to bring back up David. And he says, all these things, this belief that it's just belief in Christ, in His grace, is not something new. It's been from the foundation of the earth. He says, look at David, the founder of the Hebrew royal family. Abraham was racially their father. David was the father of the royal family. And so he starts to give that him as an example. Then verse 6 goes on. Also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from the works. God imputes righteousness to us. In other words, He gives us that righteousness. The word blessed there also means, oh, how happy. Oh, how happy. And here, Paul's starting to quote Psalm 32 as he's saying this. And, oh, happy is the man whom the Lord accounts righteousness apart from works. He's starting to quote this psalm out of Psalm 32. He's saying, happy is the man who sees this. Happy is the man who understands that it's not a part, it's not based on our works. It's not based on who we are or how good we are. And the person that sees him for Christianity will no longer be a burden to carry or a battle to fight. See, a lot of times as believers, we start having this woe is me syndrome. Oh, it's walking with the Lord, such a battle. It's so hard. My cross is so heavy. It's probably lighter than everybody else's. But we start having those pity parties thinking that Christianity is such a hard thing. Well, we have spiritual warfare with the enemy, but a lot of times we end up having this battle with ourselves just trying to be good enough in our own eyes, let alone God's. So Paul's saying here, get rid of that. You don't have to do that battle. You don't have to work that work or earn that thing. You can have rest in Him. Why he said in Matthew 11, 28, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He gives us rest from our works in that way. See, it's not a battle to fight. No, David says, happy. Happy is he who understands that God accounts, imputes, pronounces righteousness apart from works, apart from anything he does or doesn't do. Sometimes we get hung up, oh, I'm just not doing enough. I'm just not this and not that and things. See, we find that true happiness when we realize that salvation isn't based on all those things. It's based on our belief in God. Our understanding of who He is and what He's already done for us on the cross and receive the cleansing from that. And verse 7 goes on. It says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed are those whose iniquities are sent away, in other words. That's what that means when it says are forgiven and our sins are covered. They're sent away. They're sent away just like the scapegoat of Yom Kippur, which the blood was sprinkled on them and then they were sent out of sight. They were sent in the wilderness, it says in Leviticus 16. They were sent to where they couldn't be seen. And it says, they're sent away. Our sins are sent away. It says, He cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. And see, in our own human understanding, we don't really see that. But I think, for me, it helped me to really realize the scope of that. When you think about going north, if you travel north, if you get far enough and you get very up to the top, then what happens? You start going south. But what happens if you travel east? It doesn't matter how far around the globe you go, you're always going to be traveling east because there's never any end to going east. You continue on. There's no end to the way He cast out our sin, the way He forgives us. He sends it away. He sends that sin away. And we're going to see that when we get to another section here in a minute. Verse 8 says, blessed or happy. Oh, how happy is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. See, he imputes righteousness, but he does not impute sin upon us in that way. See, once we receive the work God did redemptively in order that we might be pronounced righteous, he no longer sees us as sinners. We're still falling short. 1 John says, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. But God the Father no longer sees us that way. He only sees his Son. Jesus is always in the presence of the Father making intercession for us. See, once we receive the work that God did redemptively, God no longer sees us as sinners. Now, if I was just to say that on my own, it would be a presumption. But because David said it, it's an inspiration. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's interesting to me that in David's early Psalms, in the beginning Psalms, he talked about how righteous he was, how there was no vanity in his life, and how there was no iniquity in his hands. That's how he spoke during those earlier Psalms. But then what happened to David? What happened to David? He stumbled when he walked into sin with Bathsheba. And as a result, he discovered he was not as righteous as he thought. He wasn't as righteous as he thought that he was previously. And in his later Psalms, reflect that discovery. Sometimes we think we got it all together. We think we got everything right. There was a story I read about a couple that got a waterbed. And their bedroom was on the second floor. They went and they got purchased a hose to fill up the waterbed. They hooked it all up. They hooked it on the mattress. They hooked it into the bathroom. They put it in the sink there. And then they had to go pick up something. They knew they had some time, so they just left it be. They went to the store. Well, when they came back, their whole floor had caved in. It wasn't that they hooked it up wrong, but it was one of those sprinkler hoses with all kinds of holes in it. See, there's all kinds of holes in our good works a lot of times. You know, we think, you know, therefore just totally caved in. And maybe we think that we've got it all together right. Maybe we think we've got it all hooked up with God. But watch. Watch. Sooner or later, you'll discover that your floor has collapsed. Sooner or later, the carpet will be swept out from under you. That's why David says, happy is the man who's not trying to prove his worth or his merit of God's blessings. Happy is the one whose sins are forgiven. See, sometimes we get the feeling like, well, God hasn't done anything for me. We somehow forget the cross. We somehow forget what he did for us on the cross. The price has been paid. Everything else we receive from him is just icing on the cake. He done everything he had to do in order to have us be able to be with him in glory forever. He's already paid that price. See, it doesn't matter how long you've walked with the Lord or how much you know about the Lord. The fact is, the man or the woman who is happy is the one who is not working, but simply believing. Simply believing in the goodness and the loving kindness of the Father revealed through the Son on Calvary's cross. See, that's where the loving kindness of our Heavenly Father. Sometimes it's hard for people to understand that because sometimes people didn't have a good earthly example of a father. Sometimes when they hear that word father, they just kind of shudder. Don't speak to me about the love of a father. Well, see, when you get into the Word of God, when you believe that He is true, that the Word is true, then you start to understand that we do have a Heavenly Father that loves us so much. His loving kindness, His goodness, all of that thing was poured out in Jesus. And that's why Jesus came and was the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So while Jesus was here, and as we read through the Gospels in the 3 years of His earthly ministry, as we read about Jesus, we see the character, the nature, the love, the forgiveness that the Father has for us. It was all lived out and portrayed for us clearly in the life and embodiment of Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. That's why Jesus came, so that we could see all of those attributes of God the Father. His love, His kindness, His gentleness, all those things. His forgiveness. Oh, happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. That's the reality of it all. So I want to look at forgiveness a little bit more. I want to get into this. And so turn to Psalm 32. This is where Paul was quoting this from. And I want to look at this a little bit deeper in Psalm 32. And realizing that David tried to cover his sin with Bathsheba by having her husband killed. He sent her husband out to be killed on the front lines, knowing that the position he put him in, he would not be coming home. So from outward appearances, for a while, it looked like David would literally get away with murder. Nobody knew about it. Nobody understood the reasoning that he put Uriah out in the front lines. But on the inside of David, on the inside, something I believe was entirely different was taking place within him, as seen by what he writes here in Psalm 32. So we'll pick it up here. And these first few verses are what Paul had been quoting. So there's kind of a rewriting or rereading of what we just read in Romans. But it says in verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long." See, David said, "When I covered up my adultery and murder, it affected me physically." Physically, it affected him. So do your bones ever ache? Do you feel weary at times? Well, possibly it could be because of unconfessed sin. Not all the time, but there's a possibility. See, we know today there's a definite connection between a person's emotional state and their physical well-being. Stress is considered the number four killer in the world today. It's rated in the four top killers, along with heart disease and cancer and the third one I can't remember right now. But the stress is the number four killer in the world today. It affects you when you go with unconfessed sin. And that's what I'm referring to, is those sins, those things that God has told you is not good for you to do, and you continue to do them because you enjoy them so much. They're just, you know, I don't need to worry about that. That's not hurting anybody. I'm okay. It's all right. God's not done anything with me yet. But you start to have some aches and some pains that could possibly be from that. See, the physical affliction, I believe, that David experienced was no doubt, I think, linked to his emotional turmoil that he struggled within himself from what he had done with Bathsheba and Uriah. Then verse 4 starts out, it says, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." Now, God's hand heavy upon David wasn't for punishment. Rather, it was for protection. A lot of times people think, oh, if I do that, God's going to punish me. Or I'm being punished because I did that. That's not the way God does things. He didn't have his hand heavy upon David for punishment. Rather, it was for his protection. What do I mean? Well, think about it. If your three-year-old child or grandchild was chasing a ball and was going out into the street and he saw some cars coming, what would you do? You would do whatever it took to keep him out of the way of danger. You would lay your hands heavy upon him to get him out of the street. So too, the Lord sees you and me playing in the street of sin. He sees our activities. His hand comes down heavily, not for punishment, but for protection, to keep us from going too far, to keep us from allowing ourselves to continue in that path. Just as he did to David, he says, "You're going to feel the pressure of my hand until you get out of the path of destruction." He'll keep the pressure on us till we finally say, "Okay, God, I give up." It's like Jacob wrestling with God all night long. We'll finally get to that place where we'll say, "Lord, it's yours." He wants to get us out of that path of destruction. Then verse 4 goes on, it says, "My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." It's easy for us to relate to this scripture living in Las Vegas in August. because when it gets up to 117, 118, and, you know, probably hotter in some places of the valley, you know, where does your vitality go? I'm not going to go out there. I just can't do that. I'm not going to go out and pick up the newspaper. It's too hot out there. You know, we just set in the air conditioning. You know, we start up the car, get the air conditioning blowing as fast as we can. It's just our vitality is drained. So David says, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. So do you ever feel like the summer's drought is inside of you? Not externally, but internally? Once there was moisture, once there was a flow of the Spirit, there was living water flowing, but now, for some reason, it seems there's a drought-like middle of the summer inside of you. So as with David, it may very well be unconfessed sin. Perhaps 8 months had passed before Nathan the prophet came to David and said, your sin is known. And you see that in 2 Samuel 12, 7 through 9. And so Nathan, this prophet, goes and says to David, hey, you know what? You didn't get away with this. God knows it. He told me about it. And you need to do something about it. So when Nathan told David that, David cried out in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. That was David's response. He said, Lord, against you and you only I sinned. David repented. David turned from that. He acknowledged his sin before the Father. Against you. And people will say, well, what about Uriah? Didn't David sin against Uriah? Well, certainly David sinned in killing against Uriah by killing him, having him killed. But his sin against Uriah was minuscule in comparison to his sin against God. How he sinned against God. You see, contrary to modern psychology, the Bible doesn't give any man or any woman a reason to say, I'm a victim because of my mom. I'm a victim because of my dad. Because my ex sinned against me. And we play the victim card. Oh, I've had it so bad. They treated me wrong. We can't do that. Why? Because no matter how bad we have it, no matter how every one of us feels like, you know, we've had it so rough, no matter how bad it is, we all deserve a lot more than what we receive. A lot more than what we get. See, we're wretched, we're rotten, we're smelly, we're defiled, we're morally wrong sinners. All of us fit that category. Therefore, we should never be able to say we're victims. Turn away from this pop theology and listen to what David said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He said, Father, Father, the only issue is my rebellion against you. That was the bottom line. My sin is my rebellion against you. I see what your word of truth says, do not commit adultery. And I committed adultery. Your word says, do not murder. I murdered. There are so many other things, do nots in there. And yet we get caught up in them so easily. It's our rebellion against God. And David's able to say, as for Uriah and Bathsheba, you will minister to them directly. God's the one who will handle Uriah and Bathsheba. He'll handle the Uriahs of your life and the Bathshebas of your life. But David said, but as for me, my sin is against you and you only. That's where he got to. Now look at verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. I will confess my transgression. After aching in his bones and feeling dry in his spirit, after being pressed by the heavy hand of God's conviction, after being confronted by Nathan, David decided to confess. To agree with God what he did was wrong. To admit he was wrong. To say he was not doing what the Word said. That's what confession is. Just simply agreeing with God that you were wrong. And it doesn't take a long King James prayer to do that. Oh, Lord, I shouldn't have done that. Forgive me, Lord. That was wrong. You know, just when it happens, I like to talk about keeping short accounts with God. Don't try to wait till the end of the day and say, okay, What did I do? What did I do at 1 o'clock? Okay, what did I do at 2 o'clock? No, when you do it, just confess it. Just say, God, that was wrong. Forgive me. Boom. That's the way he looks at it. Then verse 5 goes on, the glorious part here. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. After a season of conviction, David was forgiven at the moment of confession. At that moment. The result of is this incredible, this is incredible when you think of that result. In instant forgiveness. For the minute we get to the place of even preparing for confession, the Father says, it's done. It's done. The Hebrew word for forgave implies immediacy. Immediately. In other words, God doesn't say, okay, once you make your confession, you're on an 8-month probation period, and I'll see how sincere you were. No, he doesn't do that. Man says, well, was she or he really sincere? Are they really repentant? We have to give some people time sometimes. But the Bible knows nothing of that kind of analysis. The Bible says that the moment you make confession, you are completely and totally forgiven. Sin is sent away. And where there it says the iniquity, forgave the iniquity of my sin, in the New American Standard, and I think even now in the New Living Translation, it says you forgave the guilt of my sin. And see, I think that's important for a lot of us because, see, we'll confess to the Lord and we know that he's forgiven us, but we walk away from our prayer closet after saying that, carrying all this guilt and shame. We have this big old sack where we just keep putting more and more guilt in, more and more shame. Oh, yeah, God forgave me, but, you know, the expression, but I can't forgive myself. Well, where in the Bible tells you you have the power to forgive yourself? We don't. We just have to receive God's forgiveness. Total, complete forgiveness and walk in the victory of it. Take that burden off of your shoulders. Don't allow that guilt to continue to condemn you because the Bible says there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. We've freed us up from that. We have the ability to rest in Him. We have that rest in Him. So walk in that victory today. Oh, how happy is all of us that our sins are forgiven. Oh, how happy. And then once we start to walk in that, once we receive that forgiveness, that's where we can go out to our family and our coworkers and our neighbors and be able to share the truth of God's gospel and His grace. Hey, I'm forgiven of all my sins. You can be too. It's easier when we have that knowledge of the totality of how much He's forgiven us, how deeply He loves us, how much He cares for us. So we have that victory today. We have that rest in Him. So it is that we can join with David in saying, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Our sins are covered. They're pushed into the wilderness. They're forgotten. He's no longer going to hold us accountable for them anytime ever. That's happiness. That's something to rejoice over. And so as we look at chapter 4 here, we see it begins with Paul remembering Abraham and David. He's remembering these two men of the Old Testament, remembering how their righteousness came through faith, believing in God, not in anything that they did or didn't do. And today we get to come to the Lord's table. Today we get to share in communion. It's a time for us to remember what Jesus did for us. Just as Paul was giving the church in Rome a reminder of what Abraham and David did, today we have this opportunity to come to the Lord's Supper, to come and partake of communion together, to remember what He's done, to remember how completely we're forgiven. What, that's so awesome to be able to do that. So we're going to have the ushers come on forward and we're going to pray. But as you receive the elements, hold on to them. We'll partake of them all together. And as you're holding them, just really seek the Lord and ask the Lord to search your heart for the Holy Spirit to reveal to you if there's anything that is causing a dryness, to causing a soreness in your bones, that maybe you need to acknowledge to the Lord and maybe confess up to Him that that action was wrong, that thought was wrong, or whatever it may or may not be. And just allow Him to free you today.